Well, we return again this morning to our series of studies in Matthew's Gospel. And we're in Matthew chapter 12 at the moment. Chapter 12 of Matthew's Gospel is taken up with Jesus dealing with opposition from the religious establishment of his day. Last week, Russell was here and he helped us to see how Jesus' way was so different from theirs. Jesus had come to lead us into rest, the rest of knowing God, of knowing what God has done for us. Our salvation isn't down to our religious acts and how good we are at going to church or reading our Bible or whatever, wonderful as those things might be in helping us grow. His rest is what he offers, to relieve, to restore, to refresh. Some wonderful little word, rest, isn't it? Had a busy day yesterday. Isn't it nice to lie in bed at the end of the day? Rest. That is something Jesus said. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Who can refuse that? Come on. Well, actually, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, could refuse it. Because you see, their whole identity was dependent on enforcing and emphasizing the absolute importance of rules and regulations. The opposite of rest. You've got to do, you've got to keep, you've got to not do that, you've got to try and work this in, and so on. To such people, those words of Jesus were incendiary. They threatened everything. Rest? No, we demand work, efforts, deeds. And so at the end of that section he was looking at, the end of chapter 12, verse 14, we read about their reaction to those wonderful words, that wonderful offer of Jesus. And it says, the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Interesting, isn't it? To the Pharisees, the day of rest, oh, you couldn't heal, that was too much like hard work. But you can plot to assassinate somebody, that's fine. I mean, the very illogicality of it. Sort of is mind-blowing, isn't it? They plotted how they might kill Jesus. Jesus was literally in grave danger. And he had a problem. Because, you see, we read about Jesus in lots of places, but John spells it out very particularly in his gospel. In John chapter 2, at the end of that chapter, he says, Jesus didn't need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. He knew what people were thinking and what that was going on in them. Earlier on in Matthew in chapter 9, we read that he knew what they were thinking. So Jesus has this problem. He knows what's going on. They were plotting in secret. Oh, let's see what we can do. But Jesus knew it. And that might seem like a handy ability to know what people are thinking, but when you stop and think about it, it wouldn't make for an easy life, would it? If you knew exactly what everybody was thinking, what they were thinking about you. No, it's not something that I would cherish, I don't think. And it didn't make it easy for Jesus in this situation. And so we read the first verse of our section here. Aware of this, Jesus knew what was going on. He knew that there were a group of people plotting to kill him. Sometimes I stop and think, oh, I wonder how I would react in a situation of extreme danger. You know, if I was in the queue at the bank when those masked men rush in. If I suddenly saw that car coming straight at me on my side of the road. When I realise I've just broken Liz's favourite vase. You know, those life-threatening situations that you face. And the experts tell us that, of course, the brain triggers a response. Adrenaline rushes through our body and we either fight or we flee. The fight or flight syndrome. So how does Jesus react? After all, he's fully human. Does he fight or does he flee? Well, let's read what he does. Matthew 12, verse 15 and 16. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. And before we go on, we say, well, okay. He decides on the flight approach. It's natural, isn't it? He's human. But I think this is where, if we stop and think about it, this is where we begin to see that Jesus is also so different from us. Does he withdraw out of fear? with his heart rate pumping, with frequent glances over his shoulder. That isn't the impression we get. If so, then it was pretty foolish to go on healing people, drawing attention to himself, transforming people's lives, and then commanding them to keep quiet about it. That doesn't sort of make sense if he's actually running away. His response here isn't a response to a burst of adrenaline. It seems so much more measured. I feel as I read this that there's a clear sense that he is still in absolute control. He is still the ultimate authority figure in this scene, just as he has been in previous ones. This little section, in the middle of so much hatred and danger, because we'll see it rears its head again in the next passage. This little section points us to some wonderful truths, I think, about Jesus. Who is this Jesus? The one we follow, the one we say we want to be like. Because Matthew records that the reason that he withdrew was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. There was a purpose to it. Jesus withdrew because it was that withdrawal was part of the plan. Jesus still had a clear understanding of who he was and why he was there. And it wasn't time for him to die yet. He had more to show of the heart of God before that ultimate purpose was reached. So what does Matthew say here to explain something more to us about Jesus? Who is this man that we're reading about? Let's just read the next few verses. And it's a quote from Isaiah, written 800 or so years before Jesus had actually been born. And Isaiah had written the words of God through him. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. In his name, the nations will put their hope. God's word, spoken through Isaiah to his people back then, but ultimately awaiting their fulfillment in this man, Jesus. But of course, he wasn't just a man. And I think that's what we can see in this section. As we follow the quotation through, we can see the three great titles of this unique individual filled out for us. First of all, the title Christ. You ever stopped and thought why we call Jesus Christ? It's very easy to consider the word as if it were a sort of surname. I'm David Power, he's Jesus Christ, Mr. Christ. No, that isn't what it means. Not at all. The word is actually a title. It should have the in front of it. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. He is the Messiah, the Christ. David is, at the moment, the pastor, the husband, the parent. It's a title, it's a role that I'm expected to fulfill. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the special sent one from God. A person with a special purpose. And that's what we see, I think, in this first part of the quotation. Here is my servant, whom I've chosen, the one I love and I delight in. I'll put my spirit on him and he'll proclaim justice. A servant, not as in an inferior, but as in the one with a task to do, the one who's been set a task. His choice. God's chosen him. His beloved, I love, his delight. The anointed one, my spirit will be on him. This man whom the religious leaders were plotting to kill is none other than the promised chosen one, the delight of the God they said they were serving. They couldn't have got it more wrong. And putting it together with what Matthew records in other places, this man is God's son. Do you remember at his baptism? This is my son, whom I love, whom I'm well pleased. And he said it again later in Matthew's gospel at the transfiguration. This is my son, listen to him. The fundamental identity of Jesus is found in how God views him, not how the religious leaders view him. And that is as my chosen, my loved, my delight, my son, the one who's come to do the will of his Father, to proclaim justice to the whole world. I wonder if we've ever really stopped and considered who Jesus is. Why did he come? It's the core of the plan of God for this sorry, hopeless planet. And John puts it clearly in his gospel, doesn't he? In that really famous verse. God loved the world so much that he gave his son, his one and only. The silly little plans and plots of the religious leaders aren't going to alter that one iota. And the mocking and the denials of our generation, just as much, don't affect it at all. Jesus is God's Christ, the Christ. Nothing will change who he is. We can respond in accepting that or rejecting it, but nothing will change it. That is the truth. That's what God has said. Jesus didn't withdraw out of the flight reaction, but because the time wasn't right at that moment for him to be killed. He was literally a man on a mission, or you might say the man on the mission. He is the Christ. You'd better believe it, says this section. But he is also Jesus. Now this is a name. It was given to him at his birth by his parents. His heavenly father had instructed his earthly mother and her husband exactly what to call him. Jesus, Yeshua, God saves. And in living up to that name, his character shines in the most wonderful of ways. Contrast the hatred and the violence of those who are supposed to speak for God with the gentleness and tenderness of Jesus, God's man. The words from Isaiah's prophecy are wonderfully revealing about the sort of person who calls us to follow him. We say, follow Jesus. Well, who is this Jesus? What's he like? They fill out for us what Jesus himself said at the end of chapter 11. I am gentle and humble of heart. He can't give in to flight. He didn't give in to flight. He simply stepped away. And neither did he engage in fight. He acts with absolute dignity and total control and assurance. There's no fear in him against those religious leaders and their hatred. There's no sense of indecision or concern about the outcome. This is a real man. He's not fazed by anything. The most masculine of people to follow, Jesus, the Christ. He doesn't have to retaliate. He has no need to rant and save. He is in control. And when it comes to dealing with others, he is there where the need is greatest. But rather than damage and destruction, he brings relief and renovation. The bruised, bent reed, surely that's best plucked out. It's useless. You can't use it to thatch a roof. You can't use it to do anything with. It needs to be weeded out, thrown on the compost. It's of no use. The smouldering wick, that's best trimmed off, isn't it? And get a new light and apply it to the wick. Well, that isn't Jesus' way, says this prophecy. He loves to take the damaged and the broken and the weak and the marginalized and do his work of transformation, healing, mending, strengthening, restoring. As he said on an earlier occasion, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, the sick. That's who I've come for. I don't know where you're at the moment, personally. But there are times, aren't there, in our lives when we look at our lives and realize just how needy we are. That we can't even live up to our own hopes and expectations, let alone what God has recorded in his word as being perfection. There are times when we feel very bruised, if not broken. When we feel we're smouldering, even if we're not quite extinguished. But this is the good news. God himself reaches to us in our bruised and broken state and he binds us up. He reignites that slightest of glows. And he does that work of restoration, which we are incapable of doing. He saves as no one else can save. He is Jesus, God saving. The time was approaching when the cost of that to himself would be horrifyingly clear, as he hangs on a cross, absorbing in himself the punishment we deserve. But let's never forget, he does it out of a heart of absolute obedience to his Father. He is the Christ. And a heart of absolute love for us. He is God saving. And finally, he's Jesus, the Christ, who is also Lord. This must be the ultimate title and accolade, isn't it? Jesus Christ is the boss. He's the master. He is Lord. There's a certainty in these words, a final outcome here. He won't break the bruised reed or snuff out the smouldering wick till he leads justice to victory. There's an amazing purpose behind it all. In his name, the nations will put their hope. Why doesn't God do something about the mess this world's in? Don't we hear that cry? Don't we sometimes find ourselves saying it? But when we consider the truth about Jesus, we realize he is doing something. He has done something. We're on the way to seeing it all put right. Justice done absolutely. Till he leads justice to victory. A day is coming when evil and rebellion will be a thing of the past. When injustice and abuse are corrected. When people from every nation, group and language will be caught up into exactly what we were created for. And it all centers on this amazing, unique person, Jesus, the Christ. He wasn't sent to do a job, and he failed. He wasn't one of the many gentle warriors who ended up getting trampled. He was the one who suffered and then rose again, and who was given all authority in heaven and on earth. He is the master, the conqueror, the king of kings, the lord of lords. You might have come this morning thinking, oh, we're going to hear a sermon. There'll be a few pointers to what God expects of us. We'll hear how we should try a bit better, be a bit nicer. We'll hear that we ought to come along to church a bit more often. But instead of that, be refreshed. Enter proper rest by looking at Jesus and knowing what he's come to do. Because instead, God in his word through Matthew is saying, look away from yourself for a moment and look at my son. He is truly amazing. I delight in him, he says. I sent him on a mission which he has absolutely accomplished. He has provided the way for people like you and me to be right with him again. He came and he was punished for your sin, God says. So justice has been done and victory has been won. And so his quotation ends, doesn't it? In his name, the nations will put their hope. I wonder if we've ever put our hope in him. Have we ever stopped and thought fully who he is? Are we willing to do that again this morning? Renew our hope in him? I put my hope in Jesus alone for everything. It isn't a vague or insubstantial or illogical hope. It's saying, I'll stop listening to this messed up world saying Jesus isn't important. I'll stop listening to my messed up mind saying, God could never love you, could never change you. I'll start listening to God and understand who Jesus is. He is the way. He will be gentle with me in my hurt and damaged state. And he will ultimately lead me to the victory that he is winning. And there's no one else who can do that. He came for me. He died for me. He rose again for me. And one day he's coming again for me. I wonder if you can join in that wonderful sentiment. Because that is what the Christian faith is about. Let's pray together. Lord, forgive us that so often we think of our faith and we think of the things we should be doing. We think of the outward things. We basically make it self-centered. Thank you that in the middle of all that's going on in this chapter, in this section of Matthew, we are suddenly stopped to be presented with who Jesus is again. That he is man, but he is such a unique man. God himself as well. We thank you that he is the Christ. He is your promised one. And through him you will perform what you have planned. We thank you that he is Jesus, the God who saves. The God who came for the weak and the poor and the battered and the bruised. And we thank you that he is Lord and that victory is secure and certain. Help us to praise our Lord Jesus, not just in words, but in giving our lives to him, we pray. Amen.